It's very good to be with you here tonight. Thanks to the organizers for their kind invitation for me to come. Glad that you're here tonight. Bring you greetings from the great city of Kingston upon Hull, which is very far away. I had a nice trip though and made it here after a few delays. So it's good to be with you here tonight. And from the reading tonight, I think you can guess what our theme is going to be. When we talk to people about the gospel, if you're not a Christian, you may have thought these things yourself. One of the issues that comes to mind for people today, and has always been the case, is the whole issue of suffering. If there is a God of love and a God of power, then why is there such suffering and misery in the world? And that's a good question. We believe the Bible is God's word, his revelation to us of his will and of his plan. He has revealed a great deal to us in the Bible. He hasn't revealed everything. He has not explained his reasons for creating a world as he did and allowing his creatures to rebel against him. And we have. The important point is that rebellion and that sin are where all the suffering comes from, either directly or indirectly. Yes, God allowed it. And that's the point that people will bring to us as we seek to tell them about this God of love who offers to them pardon and a new life. God chose to do things in the way that he did. And while we don't know why, we do know that in his plan, for this world, in the midst of all of that suffering and all of that misery that exists, the Bible says that he came into this world, took on a human nature, and took for himself the place of the greatest sufferer of all. The Man of Sorrows is one of his well-known names, isn't it? This evening, I'd like to consider the day on which that suffering took place, came to its climax, the day which is sometimes called Good Friday. It's the day on which Jesus died on the cross. You remember Charles Wesley's wonderful hymn, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." Well, I want to very briefly this evening just kind of walk through those 6 hours with you. We believe Jesus was on the cross for those 6 hours and think briefly about the things that he said just before he died. Those 7 sayings are recorded for us in Scripture. We'll take a look at them. We'll look at them in the order that it seems to me that they would have occurred. Although the Bible doesn't give us a chronology, it seems to me that this is the order. And the first one, from Luke 23, Jesus said in verse 32 through 34, "There were also 2 other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This seems to be what Jesus said first, perhaps soon after he was nailed to the cross. You remember that was about 9 a.m. in the morning. You remember also that the previous 10 or so hours before that, he was on trial. He was beaten by the Romans, severely scourged. His back was probably ripped open through that. So he must have been weary, exhausted, even before he got to the cross. And the question that arises in this tremendous statement, "Father, forgive them," is for whom is Jesus asking forgiveness? The short answer is we do not know for sure. It may have been for the soldiers who just crucified him. It may have been for the religious leaders who plotted and put him to death. Interestingly, Peter says in Acts chapter 3 that they acted in ignorance. To forgive people who have wronged you at some point in the past, and it is now some time since that has happened, that's one thing. But to desire forgiveness for those who caused you intense pain while you are still experiencing that pain is something entirely different, isn't it? And that's what Jesus was doing. In the midst of all of his suffering, he was asking that they would be forgiven. The important thing is, in terms of who Jesus is thinking of here, is that he was asking forgiveness for his enemies, those who had wronged him. And that, of course, is really what his death was all about. The Bible says that all have sinned. All of us, by nature, therefore, are enemies of God. That's what a sinner is. A sinner is a lawbreaker, one who has hated God and his laws and broken them. And so the Bible says we are all that. We break his laws and go our own way. So Jesus died for his enemies, for sinners like you and me. So he is willing to forgive us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He also said that he had authority on earth to forgive sins. So there's the first thing Jesus said. The first thing he says from the cross, Father, forgive them. It is this willingness to forgive in the midst of all of the pain and the humiliation and all that he was going through. Father, forgive them. Secondly, he said, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He said this to one of the thieves on the cross, as we just read a few moments ago. There were two. One of the malefactors, we're told here, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are received the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. These are Jesus' wonderful words to one of the dying criminals. We know that Scripture indicates, Mark indicates, that both of them were railing on him, but here one stopped and turned. You know, the Bible and history tell us that there have been many, many people throughout history who have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, were converted, turned from their sins, including some really well-known, wonderful, powerful people that we know about, kings and queens and priests and very important and influential people. But none of them heard words more wonderful than the words than that dying, crucified criminal heard on the cross that day. Today you shall be with me in paradise. Now I want to come back to this one just a little bit later and say a little bit more about it. We'll go on to the third saying, and this was from the Gospel of John in chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then he saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. The words to Mary, who of course was there at the cross, watching her son being crucified before her eyes. You remember when Jesus was a little baby and was taken to the temple by Mary and Joseph, there was a godly old man there named Simeon. We aren't told a great deal about Simeon. He comes onto the scene and leaves very quickly, and we just have this one incident there, and he saw the child, and somehow God had revealed to him that this was the Savior, this was the Messiah that God promised to send into the world. And he said some wonderful prophetic things about Jesus, and among what he said to Mary, his mother, he said these words, A sword will pierce through your own soul also. Surely that must be a reference to what she experienced this day as Jesus was there dying on the cross and Mary was watching this scene. But we see that even in the midst of this, Jesus has this concern for his mother, even there on the cross. So he tells the Apostle John to look after her. You may remember a point in the ministry of the Lord when Mary and Jesus' brothers were wanting to see Jesus. And there was, Jesus was talking to a crowd of people. He was teaching some of his disciples. And they were saying, they want to see you. Jesus said to them, they said, your mother and your brothers. And Jesus said, who are my mother and my brothers? These here, who hear the word of God and do it. These are my mother and sister and brother. And in that, he was not saying that we don't care for our families or don't concern for them. And he shows that right here, that we do have a natural concern for our natural family. Of course we do. But what he was saying there was that there was something greater than our physical relationship, our natural relationships, and that was spiritual relationships, the kingdom of God. These are the ones who were his brothers and sisters, those who believed in him and loved and did God's word. But here he is showing also that he has this concern and compassion for his own mother, again, there on the cross in the midst of all of this. Then the fourth of these sayings from the cross, the most mysterious one, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We find this in Matthew and Mark's gospel. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The last 3 hours that Jesus was on the cross, as you know, darkness came over the land from noon until 3 p.m. And then at 3 p.m., shortly before Jesus would die, the wrath of God having been laid upon him, as he bore our sins there upon the cross, he cries out these awful and mysterious words. And no one can truly, fully understand the meaning of these words. They're the words of one who is suffering the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And part of that wrath, part of that judgment of God, was being forsaken by God. This is what will happen to every person who forsakes God and will not repent. God will ultimately forsake them. That's part of what hell will be, the forsakenness of God, that the great God who made you and made this world and everything in it with a purpose, that God has forsaken you because you have not turned to him in repentance. That's what's going to happen. And somehow Jesus was experiencing that on the cross because he was taking our judgment. Well, that means he was taking our hell. And included in that, he was taking our forsakenness. We cannot fully explain how this happened, but Jesus experienced that forsakenness of God there on the cross for all who would put their trust in him. You know, the words of that old hymn that we often sing, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. So the punishment that we deserve had to be meted out, and it was meted out there on the cross. Sometimes people think, in fact, I've heard, I think it was Mr. Dawkins say that, well, if God wants, we can just forgive people. That's what's all this talk about, a cross and atonement. That's not necessary. If God can forgive, if he wants to forgive, he can forgive, and that's all there is to it. But that isn't all there is to it, because the perfect justice of God cannot simply ignore sin as though it hadn't happened. There was a famous preacher one time was being interviewed by someone, and he said, well, listen, if God is really merciful, well, in the end, he's just going to have to forgive everybody, isn't he? I mean, if he's really merciful, he's just going to have to forgive everybody, isn't he? And the preacher gave a really wonderful answer. He said, well, if he's God, he doesn't have to do anything. God is sovereign. God is sovereign, and he cannot just ignore sin. It has to be dealt with. It has to be punished. But in the perfect mercy of God, he found a way that justice could be served, and yet the sinner could be spared. And that way, as we know, was if another would come and suffer in the sinner's place. Again, the old hymn, in my place, condemned he stood. And that's the only explanation of these words that we can really give, that Jesus was suffering for our sins, suffering the eternal forsakenness of God, what the unrepentant sinner will suffer if he does not repent. The fifth comes also in John's Gospel, chapter 19, in verse 28. Jesus said, I thirst. I thirst. It was not too long after Jesus cried out those other words of forsakenness, the end being near, and Jesus cries out these words, I thirst. Why? Well, probably very simply because he needed to have his throat and his lips moistened in order to cry out one more time, which he was going to do. He had one more important thing to say, and he wanted to make sure he said it loudly so everyone could hear, and he asked for this drink. You know, this simple request for water is just a reminder that it was really a man who was dying there. It was a real human being. It was really a man who had a thirst, who needed that drink. You know, like he was at the well with the woman, he was thirsty, he needed a drink, he was tired, he was a man, he was really a man. There on the cross. Of course, we believe it was God, the second person of the Trinity, who came from heaven, but he came from heaven to take on a human nature, a real human nature, in order to be our Savior. So we believe he was also a man, fully a man in every way. We're going to sing a hymn a little bit later. A man there is, a real man, who once on Calvary died. His blood for guilty sinners ran from hands and feet and side. He was truly man as well as God. Yet because he had to be a man because he was dying for human beings. He had to be a human being because he was dying in their place. Well, only another human being could be in the place of human beings. But because he was dying for a multitude of human beings, so great no man could number, he had to be more than just a mere human being. He had to be more. He had to be a person of infinite worth to pay for the sins of all those people. So he had to be God and he had to be man. Son of God, Son of Man. You see the perfect plan of God here, perfectly working out to satisfy the need that there was to atone for sin and save the sinner. So Jesus, the God-man, crying out, I thirst, and they gave him something to drink. And shortly after that, in the same 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus cried out that triumphant cry, it is finished. It is finished. And you remember the angel told Joseph to name the child Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross was a sacrificial and substitutionary death on behalf of sinners. And it's by that death and by that death alone that our sins are forgiven and we're reconciled to God if we will receive that gift that God has offered to us in the gospel, if we come to him as the spiritual paupers that we are, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, and receive that gift that he provided in the Son. That death reconciles us to God. The prophet Isaiah, writing centuries before Christ, predicting all of this in that wonderful 53rd chapter, such a great chapter, you know, people have had that chapter read to them and asked them what they thought it was, and many people think it was from the Gospels because it reads just like it was. We read there in that path, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And Peter says something similar in his first letter, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So Christ, the just and holy one, died for the sins of the unjust and unholy, and by that death alone reconciles all to God who believe in him. It is finished, he said. In Jesus, every law was obeyed. In Jesus, every burden was borne, every person was loved, every day was filled with love to God, and every suffering in Christ was endured. Every sin was laid on him. Jesus said, it is finished. It is finished. The word actually is in Greek is a commercial term, which was often stamped on a bill when it was paid in full. Jesus saying here, paid in full. The debt was paid in full. He was saying the payment for those sins was fully met. So the punishment that those sinners deserved for all their sins had been fully suffered by him there on the cross. All that they deserved had been poured out upon him, and therefore all who believe in him are free from that guilt and from that punishment forever. We will never be called to account in that way before the judgment throne of God for those sins, because Jesus paid for them, if our trust is in him. And so the question for all of us is, am I free? Has he paid the penalty for my sins? Or do you still have a debt that needs to be paid? That's one of the words that's used for sin in the New Testament. It means debt. It means just that, debt. That's why sometimes it's translated that way in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, because there's a debt that we owed. As creatures of God, we owe him perfect obedience every day, 24 hours a day, for our entire lives. We owe him perfect obedience. That's a debt we have not paid and we can never pay. And then we have a debt because the law says the soul that sins, it shall die. We owe him death. We owe him our life is forfeit because of our sins. So those are the debts that we have. And in Jesus' life and death, he paid those debts for us. He lived that righteous life that we never lived. And on the cross, he paid for all that the law said was due to us because of our sins. And that's why Jesus said, it's finished. It's finished for all that will come to him. And then lastly, back in Luke 23, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You know, Jesus always addressed God as Father, as he does here at the very end, except for that time when he was conscious of that divine wrath upon him, when he addressed him as God. It's the only time he addresses God as God, always as Father. So now that is over and he addresses him as Father once again. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Immediately after his declaration that his mission was complete, he turns to his Father in prayer to lay down his life and commend his spirit to his Father. You know, Jesus said at one point in his earthly ministry, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. And that's what he was doing. He was laying down his life. He had now completed the mission that the Father had given him to do. And so he was commending his spirit back to his Father. The mission is completed. He's laid down his life. And now he awaits the resurrection of his body on the third day, of course, which was to be the proof, the sign, that all that he said was true, all that he did was true. Remember, that was the one sign, the evidence he said, give us a sign, give us a sign, one sign. And this was it, the resurrection to come on the third day. So that's just a quick little review of what took place that day, those seven fascinating things that Jesus said, the last things that are recorded for us in Scripture. And I want to just give an application to all of this. First of all, the Bible is clear. All of what happened on that day, as tragic as it was from one perspective, was all God's predetermined plan from before time began. He determined that this would happen, that the hands of wicked men would crucify his son. It was God's great love for the world that moved him to send his son to die, for God so loved the world. That death was needed because atonement had to be made for all of those sins committed by all of those sinners. But how does what Jesus accomplished there by his death come to be received by those sinners? In one sense, this is very simple. In another sense, it seems to elude many people, perhaps because it is so simple. How is a sinner actually reconciled to God? How does a sinner actually enjoy that forgiveness that Jesus has purchased for us at the cost of his life? And it seems to me God has shown us in one of these experiences, one of these words that he said here on that day. And we see it in that second word that we spoke about, that Jesus spoke. The religious leaders and others, you remember, were blaspheming and mocking Jesus as he hung there. I've always been just so taken by this, that, you know, there he was, whoever he was, whatever he did, whatever they were, here was a man crucified, dying in agony in front of them, and they were hurling the most vicious hatred against him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the hatred? This is satanic hatred against God and against his will and against his purposes. That's what this is, being flooded, expressed there at the cross. Who could be so wicked and so cruel as to do that to a man who's there in front of you, crucified with nails through his feet and his hands, dying in agony, about to asphyxiate? But there they are doing this. This is far beyond human hatred. This is far beyond somebody not liking somebody. This is satanic hatred for God and his purposes being unleashed there upon the Savior on the cross. That's what's going on. He saved others. Let him save himself if he be the Christ of God, the chosen. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And Mark tells us, even they that were crucified with him reviled him. Even they, he's saying both of them, were reviling him. But as we read, one of them changed at one point. He said, one of the ones still railing him, if thou be the Christ, save yourself and us. But then the other one changed. Something happened. Apparently they were both hurling these kinds of statements, but then the other criminal stopped. And he said to the one who did, dost thou not fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are getting what are the reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And that's when those wonderful words were spoken by the Lord. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So look at Jesus' last companions in this world. If we ever feel sorry for ourselves, we're in difficult circumstances. There's where Jesus was at the end. This dying criminal, and what the criminal did on that day, I believe there we see God giving us an illustration of just how anybody can be saved. What did he do? Well, at first, the criminal was doing wrong. At first, the criminal was with the religious leaders and the other criminal on the cross. He was doing wrong. He was Christ's enemy. He had no concern for him. He was reviling him. And in one way or another, that is the way we all are. That is the way we come into this world by nature, sinners. In sin, my mother conceived me, David said. That's how we begin this world. None of us is any different. Our circumstances are different. Perhaps our sins are different. But we're all in the same boat. Nobody is right with God by nature. We all start out along with the revilers. However ugly it may seem to us, however much we might think, well, I would never do that, we are with them in spirit. We are enemies of God. We can see that so very simply, can't we? When, now some of you have probably not had children yet, but some of us here have. Do you need to teach a child to do right or to do wrong? Obviously, you need to teach them to do right because they do wrong by nature. By wrong, they disobey. By wrong, they go against what you're telling them, because that's the nature. It's right there. You can see it very simply, very plainly. That's the way we all start, in that way. But something happened to this man. He began to have a change of heart. Why was it? Well, of course, we know from our perspective with the full Bible in front of us that God's Spirit was at work in his heart. But what happened? what happened to him? Well, he heard what Jesus had said, didn't he? Forgiving his enemies. I'm convinced personally that that had a big part in his conversion. Perhaps because something like that had a big part in my own conversion as a young man, listening to a debate going on between a Jewish man and a Jewish believer in Christ, and the Jewish man was reviling and ridiculing this man and ridiculing the miracles and ridiculing Christ. Oh, this, and this young man, this young Jewish believer, was just simply returning love and kindness and, you know, brother, I know the Lord can do for you what he's done for me. And that just made the man even more angry, you know. But watching this, and this was at university, and all the kids were standing around laughing at this young Jewish believer, laughing at him, having a really great time, mocking him. And I was laughing along with them. But inside, I was thinking, there's something unusual about this man. Why is he behaving this way? He was genuinely concerned for this Jewish rabbi. He was genuinely responding from his heart in a way that it's not natural to respond. There was something there. There was something supernatural there going on. And I think that was just what was happening to this thief on the cross. There was something supernatural going on. He was watching Jesus on the cross. People on the cross, I'm sure, didn't forgive their enemies. In agony, in humiliation, cursing, all kinds of things you can imagine. But not what Jesus was doing. And he was there watching this. Something very powerful. You know, suffering believers are Jesus' most effective ambassadors if they suffer in the will of God and with the grace of God in their hearts. They're the most effective ambassadors. So while we do pray for those who are suffering, and we would wish they wouldn't suffer, we should pray that God gives them grace to suffer in such a way that they will be a powerful testimony, because they are. They are. Because the devil can imitate so many things, he cannot imitate that. He cannot counterfeit that. He cannot. Not that love coming from a heart who is suffering. And that's what this man saw on the cross. He was observing Jesus. See how he responded to that vicious cruelty he was suffering. He saw his attitudes. Jesus' face must have told the story. And he was right there next to him to see him, to see his response. He was not behaving like most men in that situation would have behaved. No fear, no hate, just calm, peace, loving, a man in control, because of course, that's what he was. He was in control. No one took his life from him. He laid it down. He was in perfect and complete control all the time. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even on the cross. I wonder, perhaps, did the thief ever have a glance up at the words that were written above Jesus? This is the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And did he believe what he wrote? Because, of course, that is how we are saved, by believing the message, by believing what God has said concerning his Son. And he believed. So then the criminal spoke against the evil of the other man. Why are you reviling him? Stop. And he acknowledged his own sin. We getting what we deserve. The just punishment. And he acknowledged Jesus' righteousness. He's done nothing amiss. God is good. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. And then he turned to Jesus, acknowledging that he was the Messiah. How? He says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He's acknowledging him as the king. And he was asking for mercy. Remember me. Have mercy upon me. What a conversion. Right there on the cross. Jesus is winning souls to the very end. And what faith. This man was looking at somebody nailed to a cross, believing that he was the King of Heaven. And this thief was in the midst of the agony of his own cross at the time. So, confessing Christ publicly, confessing our sin, our guilt, the punishment we deserve, confessing Christ as Savior, Lord, asking him for mercy, coming to him as a spiritual pauper. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's it. The criminal was simply saved by confessing his sin, believing in Jesus, asking for his mercy. There was no good works. There was no ritual. There was no ceremonies. There was no baptism. It was sheer grace. Spurgeon has a wonderful little comment about the thief here. He says, he breakfasted with the devil, dined with Christ on earth, and supped with him in heaven. That's what happened. That's what happened. Everything turned around there on the cross in those few moments, however many moments it took for that to happen in his life. It's simply recognizing that we are helpless and hopeless and coming to Christ in that way as a spiritual pauper. That's what he did there on the cross. Sheer grace. And when a person comes in that way, the way the criminal on the cross did, he never gets turned away, ever, ever. And all because of what Jesus did on that cross. And this is here, I believe, to assure everyone that complete salvation is a matter simply of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from what we were and turning to him as the poor criminal did. It's so simple. Lord, remember me. Have you turned to him in that way? Have you turned to him really in that way? Lord, I have nothing to offer. I am nothing. Have mercy upon me. Forgive my sins. Come into my life. Make me the person that you want me to be. The Lord said he won't turn people away who come to him in that way. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these portions of your word that you have preserved for us, these words of the Lord Jesus on that day, some of which we cannot begin to fully comprehend, and none we understand fully. But Father, we thank you for giving us this picture of that what took place on that day and what it means for us. Again, Lord, we understand only little. We pray that our understanding might grow. Father, I pray for any here for whom this is all something which they observe but have not yet tasted, have not yet experienced. I pray, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that he may open the minds and hearts of any in such a condition tonight that they may, with the thief on the cross, see and believe and pray, Lord, have mercy upon me. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.